out of curiosity, how many of you made a New Year's resolution? Let me see hands. Anybody? Doesn't have to be big. It can be a small thing. Maybe just something in your mind that you thought, I'm going to do a little different this year. All right? A few of you. That's good. New Year's resolutions are a part of our culture. And for the most part, I'm happy that they are. New Year's is a time for us to kind of pause and reflect. Remember, we just finished in E412 a few weeks ago a study on the Jewish festivals and the holidays there, the feasts that God had ordained for the Jewish people to follow. It was a part of their lives. It was a part of their culture, their nation as a people. It was a marker at various times of their calendar year to take time and to remember God, whether at harvest or first fruits or some of the historical remembrances that they had. The holidays were a time to slow down and reflect on what God had done for them. We don't celebrate those same festivals today. That was kind of the point of the class, of looking at them, but remembering so much of what they were was pointing forward and pointing to how Jesus fulfilled so much of those things in so many ways. And not all of us, most of us would be not Jews, and so we aren't still thinking about those types of things in our normal cultural setting, but we have a different calendar than them. We have a Roman Gregorian calendar. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that's where our calendar comes from in the historical sense. And so ours starts over on January 1st. And so I'm glad for New Year's in that respect, because we get a reminder in our cultural setting to pause and reflect, to take some time, to slow down. It's not necessarily a God-ordained festival or holiday in the sense that those Old Testament ones were, but I think we can say that God has had his hand in human history to bring about the calendar that we use, and he's aware of its cultural implications in our day and age. And so, in a way, God has provided an opportunity for us to pause and reflect. And so that's what we're doing with this series. It's a bit of a refresher. It's a chance to revisit, refocus, reorient our minds, our activities, our resources, whatever we need to do to things that we may have misapplied or maybe tweaked a little bit wrong in the past. And so it's important for us as a church to kind of look through and look back at some key things that are a focus for us. And honestly, as God in his wisdom has seen fit through prayer, this was what the elders we decided to focus on in this series. And so I hope with that encouragement, you're eager to hear these words and then apply them as kind of a focus for this particular year and going forward. So don't gloss over these things. Don't ignore them. I'm giving you this admonition because I tend to do that in my own heart if it's something familiar. Honestly, that was my least favorite part about school, was the first couple weeks back after a holiday. You had to like take a couple weeks to like, Paul's nodding his head, he's doing this right now, I'm sure. And so you've got to like reteach the things that you just taught them, because there was this period of break. And I didn't like that. I personally was like, can we please just move on? I already know this. We already learned it. Let's get going. But I understand the need for the reviewing. So I urge you this morning, don't be elementary school Ryan. Be hearers and doers of the word. That's what we want. I was even thinking of the scripture passage this week in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul is talking to Timothy there, and it's right before those famous words that the scripture is all of those things and important and how useful it is to us. And right before that, he's talking to Timothy, and he's telling him to, in contrast to evil people and the imposters that are going to go from bad to worse, he's saying, but you, as for you, continue in the things that you've learned and have firmly believed. And so that's the type of mindset I want us to have this morning. Let's continue in the things that we know to be true. Again, we're not going to likely hear anything overtly novel this morning. That's okay. You've likely heard the term disciple, Great Commission, evangelism. All these things are familiar to us, and that's a good thing. But we're going to hear again then that focus this morning, and that's helpful, that's needful, that's healthy for us to do that. So, next step this morning then, we saw last week being a disciple and reviewing then the next step of this imperative nature of discipleship for us as Christians. So, let's look then at Jesus' words in Matthew 28 as our launching point this morning, same passage that we used as the jumping off point last week. There in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus has all authority. We often invoke this as an encouragement when we might face opposition in sharing the gospel, when we might be making disciples, and we take that as comfort, and rightly so. This one who has all authority in heaven and on earth is with us always, verse 20 says. But this authority precedes the command. So it's not only there to add some levels of comfort, I think, but I think it adds some significant weight to Jesus' imperative statement here. You make disciples. Discipleship is imperative. It's a command. It's one of our core values. That's why we've expressed it that way in our core values as a church. He's saying, I'm the one with absolute authority. So you make disciples. You are my followers. You are the ones who have believed in my redemptive work. You've been made alive and united to me by my death and resurrection. So listen to me. Go and make disciples. As you are going around being my disciple, like we heard last week, as you're growing in grace and in knowledge of Jesus Christ, make disciples. Being a disciple and making disciples. We're only going to look at a portion of making disciples this morning. Matt will deal with the other part next week. These different grammatical parts of this imperative. But there's a cost of this discipleship, the instructions to us as disciples. But it's a instruction worth following. It's a cost worth paying. It's a cost that means we've been sent by Jesus to continue his work. And it's the exact same cost as discipleship as it is of being a Christian. There's no difference there. A Christian and a disciple are the same thing. Christian followers of Christ, disciples of Christ. If you remember early believers, as we've been looking at in Acts, they were called disciples well before they were called Christians, and that term was applied to them. So every Christian is a disciple. Salvation makes disciples. Or maybe in more scriptural terms, as we'll see here shortly, to follow Jesus is to be saved, is to enter the kingdom of heaven, is to have eternal life. All of these things are synonymous. Look back, if you want to, a few chapters in Matthew 19 at verses 21 through 26, where Jesus is responding to the rich young ruler's question about gaining eternal life. How do I gain eternal life? And Jesus says to him in response, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. How does one gain eternal life? That was the question. Well, it's not by living for yourself. That's a result of a sin nature that's in opposition to eternal life. Life is gained living for Jesus, following after Jesus. Jesus says it's essentially impossible to follow him when our life is about something else. When we're following after disciple of something else, consumed, directed by anything other than Jesus. In this case, the young ruler was a disciple of money, a disciple of possessions, we could say. And when Jesus observes the difficulty of following him in contrast to some of those other things, and he uses that example there, and his disciples are like, okay, well then who can be saved? If it's that difficult, it's impossible. Who can be your disciple? How is it possible, they want to know? Well, it's possible through God, is Jesus' response to them. The gospel allows us to quit following ourselves, quit being disciples of any particular thing that our sinful hearts desire and want to follow after, and changes our desires so that we want to follow Jesus above everything else. to follow after him, to be his disciple, to be saved, to gain eternal life, to enter the kingdom. All of these things in this passage coming together describe the same thing. In John chapter 8, verse 12, we hear similar words from Jesus equating following him, being his disciple, with having the light of life. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Being a disciple, following after him, is life. There's a few other passages like this in John chapter 10, John chapter 12, that use the imagery of sheep and Jesus as a shepherd and us following after him and hearing his voice and having to follow him. And so being his sheep, being Christians and following after him. All of these types of passages point to the fact that a true Christian is a true disciple. So I think that's a point worth making here at the outset as we look at the role, the responsibility of disciples of Jesus Christ, is that there is no distinction between a Christian and a disciple of Jesus. Every Christian is a disciple. Even though you may encounter someone who mistakenly thinks that you can somehow be a Christian and not have to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus, that you can somehow believe in his saving work but not take on the commands, the responsibilities, the mission of his followers. That only somehow the disciples are the ones who tell Jesus, only the really committed people. The Bible doesn't know a single true Christian who is not a disciple. So even, again, in those names, there were the disciples and then there were Christians. But regardless of what you call it then, there isn't that special class. We are all disciples of Jesus Christ if we are true Christians. If we truly have believed in Jesus' saving work, if we have repented of our sins, we understand that. Or through growing in the Scripture, you will come to understand the cost of being vitally, life-givingly connected to Jesus. That's not what the rich young ruler wanted. He didn't want to have to take on that additional cost of giving up all of those other things or changing his focus. That's not a Christian. That's not a disciple of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6 says, our life is now not our own, for we were bought with a price. What was that price? We saw that a few weeks ago in John chapter 1. The price was the precious blood of the Lamb of God. So now we follow the Lamb. We're his disciples and we glorify God in our bodies as we live for him. And it's our privilege. I mean, the cost is it's a joy. It's kind of one of those, well, it's hard, it's a cost, but it's easy. Our burden is light. We want to please him. We want to grow to love him more, to serve him better. And we know how to do that because he's told us. We have the Scripture and we have very plainly our focus and our mission. And this discipleship thing comes with directions, if we can say it that way, like Matthew 28. Have you ever put something together, assembled something? Anybody ever done that? I've done that recently. I'm thinking of the ones with directions where you kind of open it up and it like fans out in like 28 different panels with like 9 different languages that you could put the thing together with. I tend to just use the English ones. But you know what I'm talking about. I did a few of those types of projects recently. One was a swing set. It's in our backyard. One was a rocking chair that was a Christmas present that I put together. And you can choose to use the directions, right? Some of us scoff at the directions. We rip open all the hardware, lay it out, and we go to work. Some of us peruse the directions to get a general idea, make sure that we understand what we're doing here, and then we go to work. And others probably take the instructions, and they follow every single point, line by line, one by one, every diagram with every little piece. And don't get me started when the pieces are not all there, or the ones that are this tall or not quite as tall as this one, and you're trying to figure out which one is because they look the same in the diagram. But these aren't swing set instructions where following the directions are optional. If we're keeping with the toy instruction illustration, this is the most complicated Lego set of all time. If you don't put each piece exactly where it belongs, it's not going to be right. You've got to follow the instructions without exception. Now, the illustration breaks down a little bit because this isn't complicated. Legos are very complicated. This is very simple. We have these instructions and we want to follow them. We should be submissive to Jesus' command. to his instruction, to hear and obey it. Remember the authority with which he's saying this. That's the authority with which Jesus told us as Christians, as his disciples, to make disciples. It's part and parcel of being a disciple. We said every Christian is a disciple. And in Matthew 28, we have the command that then every disciple is a disciple maker. So let's look a little further at this particular command to Christ's disciples in Luke chapter 24. If you want to turn over there, you can, or you can just listen here to verses 45 to 49, where we read this. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Witnesses of these things, proclaiming the gospel, that Jesus as the Christ would suffer, that he would die, that he would rise again on the third day, and that there is now forgiveness of sins for the repentant heart. Jesus' disciples are to proclaim this to the nations. These disciples here in Luke were instructed to stay until they received the Holy Spirit, this power from on high. Does that sound familiar? Beginning of Acts, verse 1 of chapter 8, or verse 8 of chapter 1, sorry. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They were witnesses of these things in Jerusalem, where they then received the Spirit at Pentecost and are then scattered from the city in Acts chapter 8 from the persecution of Saul. And then we've been recently seeing Saul, who's now Paul, being a witness with others to the beginning of the ends of the earth. Jesus sent Paul to be a witness to the Gentiles. He's sent us to be witnesses. John chapter 17, verse 18 records Jesus praying to the Father, and he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And then in John chapter 20, verse 21, this time Jesus directs very similar words right at the disciples. And he says, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Jesus sent his disciples to do what he had been doing, to carry on what he had been doing, to proclaim him as the Messiah come to save sinners. The Father had sent Jesus. Jesus then proclaimed himself as salvation bringing and no one else bringing that. And then he sent his disciples to do the same thing. And subsequently, he has sent us. Later in John chapter 17, Jesus prays for all of those who would believe through these first disciples, and that's us. So just so, then, we're sent by Jesus into the world to proclaim that Jesus has come to save the lost. We get to proclaim the same message that Jesus proclaimed. We get to proclaim forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ alone. Restoration with God is possible through Jesus, is our message. We're witnesses of these things. Telling the gospel message to the nations so that disciples are made, new disciples, and that then those new disciples desire to showcase their faith and repentance through the outward demonstration of that inward change. That's baptism here in Matthew 28. That's why Jesus can so closely say in Matthew 28 that that's how new disciples are made. He doesn't say, make disciples of all the nations, watching them go to a church meeting, or listening to them pray the sinner's prayer, or watching them walk down an aisle, or even listening to them confess that they place their faith and trust in Jesus. Those are all things that may be legitimate moments or displays of conversion. And Jesus could have linked any number of those types of things to this command, but he chose baptism. He chose to link it to that. We can't see conversion. We can't see when that heart changes, but we can see the evidences of it. And so Jesus here uses baptism, the initial, a primary outward confession of that faith that we see in the early disciples in the scripture. They were outwardly identifying with Jesus, that their sins had been washed away, that they've been united to Jesus in his death and resurrection, and then now they walk in newness of life to go and then make more disciples. Conversion is so closely demonstrated by baptism that Jesus can say, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Quick little aside here. It's one name. This is another great Trinitarian confirmation for us. Jesus is equating himself with the Father and the Spirit. The name, singular, one name, the name, having and carrying the essence of that name. Three persons, but one name, one essence. So Jesus is again proclaiming his identity as a member of this triune Godhead. Okay. Side over. So we proclaim the gospel of Jesus. And where does our obedience then lead? What's the result of that? I think first of all, it's good to point out that it's enough for us that we simply are obedient and submissive to Christ's instruction. The rest we can and really must leave to him, because when it comes right down to it, we can't truly make disciples. We're told to make disciples, but I can't make a disciple anymore than I can tell that chair right there to just start moving around on its own. I can't do that. I can't make a disciple. I can make it in the sense that I'm told to, but at a certain point, I've got to leave the rest to God and to his Spirit to do that life-imparting work. So we faithfully proclaim it. We don't necessarily require a result for our obedience, but that's not to say we don't desire it. We don't desire to see. We do. We desire to see our sharing of the gospel be successful. That's the result we long to see from our obedience, that the Spirit uses our witness to bear fruit for the kingdom, so that then we're baptizing people and that they're expressing their faith in Christ. We see this result of evangelism time and again in the scripture, and particularly in the study that we're currently on hold in Acts. But in Acts 6:7, it says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." They were sharing the word of God, and the result was making disciples through evangelism. In Acts 14, verse 21, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." They preached the gospel, and in so doing, they made disciples. That God was adding to the church as they were faithful witnesses. I hope that you've had the joy of seeing this result at some point in your life. It's a cool thing to see. It's certainly not always the case when we share the gospel message, but we want it to be. We want to see that change in someone's life when they understand what Christ has done for them and give their life to him in service to him. So we certainly desire for that. We pray for that fruit, that it will come from our faithfulness to the instruction to make disciples. So how are we doing about this? If we aren't doing it so well, how do we get started? How do we start over? Or how do we grow in this, I guess, perhaps we could say. Again, I don't assume that this is new for us. In fact, I know that many of you are already actively looking to make new disciples. You have relationships and evangelistic efforts underway. So how do we grow in that? I trust that by this point, the Spirit has convinced us that through the Word today, as Christians, we're disciples. And as disciples, we're disciple makers. And as disciple makers, we're to make disciples by sharing the good news. It's a biblical progression that requires our response, or perhaps an increased level of response where needed. We can't simply leave it at mental assent. That's not where we leave these truths. That's not sufficient. That's not submissive obedience. And we shouldn't be satisfied with whatever degree to which we may already be sharing the gospel. None of us are the perfect evangelist. Jesus was the perfect evangelist. And we're his followers. We're looking to be more Christ-like, to grow in Christ-likeness. And even in this particular area, we have room that we can always be growing. So how do we grow in this? Well, first, we need to recognize that we need help. Where does that help come from? It comes from God, and we express our dependence on him through prayer. Prayer is the lifeblood of evangelism. If you remember us sharing many times the thought of our missionary friend to Albania, David Hasselflug's simple evangelism thought process begins here. Pray. Meet people. Tell them about Jesus. Do you want to grow in your passion for the lost? Pray that God will grow your passion for the lost. Do you want more opportunities to share the gospel with people around you? Pray for more opportunities to share the gospel with people around you. Do you want to know what to say to those people? Pray for the words to say to those people. It's a simple thought process, but sometimes it's so hard for us to remember these types of things and to involve prayer in this process. Prayer is vital to evangelism. Turn over, if you would, to Colossians chapter 4. Again, you can just keep listening if you wish. But Colossians chapter 4, we have what we call here at Redeemer our C4 focus. It comes from the four things that we see in Colossians 4 concerning prayer and evangelism. In verses 3 to 6, we read, "At the same time, pray for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to speak or how you ought to answer each person." So Paul is asking the believers in Colossae to pray for him. In what way? I would think for deliverance, perhaps. I mean, Paul's in prison. He's in Rome. He's 1,800 miles away, and he sends this letter back to them. But his request here of the believers in Colossae is not for them to pray for his freedom. No, he wants them to pray for God to open a door that even while he's in jail, he can have further witness for the ministry of the Word, this mystery of Christ. So that's what we pray for. We pray for open doors. He's already in prison on account of sharing the gospel, and his desire is to share it even more. I think this is helpful, and I was kind of convicted about this particular point this week. There may be big things going on in our lives, but it shouldn't overshadow our desire and our prayer for opportunities to share the gospel. It shouldn't turn our focus away from this type of thinking. We're first and foremost disciples of Jesus with a mission of gospel witness. So the circumstances of our life shouldn't redirect, I guess, or divert. That was it. Divert our attention from this. It should enhance our understanding to use the circumstances to think, in this circumstance, how can I share the gospel? Paul's in prison. I would be thinking, how can I get out of here? What did I do? Why am I here? But he's thinking, okay, I'm in prison. That's a bad circumstance. But how can I use this to share the gospel? So we pray for more opportunities to share the gospel in whatever circumstance we're in. What else can we pray for here? That we make the gospel message plain for clarity. He says that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak, Paul says. We want to be understood when we tell people about Jesus. And we can pray for the Spirit to give us the wisdom in the circumstances so that we're not distracting from what we're trying to convey. And I think sometimes we're harder on ourselves than perhaps we should be. I think it's natural to a certain degree to second guess ourselves after we've had opportunities to witness. Oh, I should have said that. Or, I should answer that question this way. Instead of saying that, I should have pointed to this passage. Oh, how come I couldn't remember that? I think that's natural, but I think this type of prayer frees us from being a slave to that second guessing. That we pray for clarity of speech and that we believe that God will answer that. We know that the words we shared were enough, and then we can rest in that. And then we go back to prayer and pray that the Spirit will use what we said to affect that work in their lives. The third thing here, that we would know when to speak, that as we interact with the lost, we would know the best use of the time, that we would know by the Spirit's direction if we should witness words of Christ in that moment. Not every moment of time that we spend around an unbeliever is a moment that we should be sharing the gospel. For me, if I'm in a client meeting and I'm making a presentation to them, it's probably not the best moment to start talking about the gospel. But maybe at a break in the meetings when we're all getting coffee and there's an opportunity and their question comes up, hey, why'd you go to Colorado? That could be an opportunity for gospel witness. And so we want to know how to best use the time that we have with unbelievers, that we know when to take advantage of those opportunities that we've prayed for previously, for those open doors. And then finally, that when we do speak the gospel, it would not only be clear, but that our speech would be gracious, that it would be seasoned with salt. I think we're all aware of people or so-called churches or Christians that claim to be spreading the word of Jesus, but in actuality can be doing great harm to the cause of Christ by their lack of gracious speech. And so just as much as we should be speaking the truth in love to each other as Christians, I think the same mindset should be present with us when we're sharing the gospel with unbelievers. We're to be gracious. We're to be careful in how we say things. This seasoned with salt, so distinct even. We don't want to water down the truth of the gospel and its implications. But our love for them and our gracious demeanor, that should commend our message to them, not distract from it. So prayer is vital to evangelism. We should make plans for it. We should desire to grow in prayer. There are, of course, opportunities for prayer here corporately at Redeemer that we've intentionally built in to our body's schedule. So if you're looking to grow in prayer, if you're looking for those types of opportunities, consider being a part of the Sunday morning prayer time, the fellowship group prayer times. Take the prayer sheets every week for those personal times of prayer for the lost. And even for the advancement of the gospel in the lives of your brothers and sisters. Be praying for us as each one of us would then be witnesses of the gospel. So we pray. Then we meet people. How are we doing at meeting people? What's our potential impact for sharing the gospel with the people that we know? Maybe that's an area in which you and I can grow this year, is to think through how many people do we know? How many opportunities are we getting on a regular basis to be around people that we could share the gospel with? Perhaps we would benefit from some time of just thinking through what are some areas or some places or some things that I can get involved in that would allow me to have more opportunities. How well do I know even the people that I'm already engaged with, my neighbors, coworkers, classmates? How can I develop more relationships like that to really meet those people? It could be any number of activities. So let's think through those types of things so that then finally, when we do get to know someone better, to the point that we're able to then pray, meet people, and then tell them about Jesus. And this can often be a point where people maybe question their motives a little bit. Am I only befriending this person so that I can give them the gospel? Is there a better reason to befriend somebody? I would think that would be our primary purpose in getting to know someone. So I hope that we don't have friends or families or whomever, neighbors, that we aren't actively looking to give them the gospel if they're not already saved. I mean, obviously, we aren't just looking for that opportunity of, oh, I got to know you enough that I can just tell you this, and then if you don't accept it, all right, I don't ever talk to you again. That's not the idea here. But we want to be always developing relationships long-term that are ongoing, and that the primary purpose of those is to share the gospel. Now, they may not always be receptive to it and potentially hostile to it. And so we may have to let other things sustain those relationships over time. But we ought to be thinking that every relationship that we have has gospel implications or an eye for gospel opportunities. We have and want to foster a passion for people. and for those people to then know Christ. We want to tell them about Jesus so then they understand who he is and can come to believe in him and be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we pray, we meet people, and we tell them about Jesus. We witness about his life, his death, and his resurrection to save them from their sin. We faithfully make disciples of Jesus through the proclamation of the gospel. It's 2014. God has graciously granted us the start of this new year, one in which essentially nothing's changed. Redeemer Bible Church is still made up of a portion of the body of Christ, the Big C Church. Every true Christian is still a follower of Jesus, and his command to go and make disciples still carries on into 2014. So, as he's given us that instruction to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, let's take these words. Let's reform our minds and our actions where needed according to the Scripture. And then by God's grace and the Spirit's help, let's share this gospel like never before. So that we continue to grow as Christ's disciples, and that the end of that, then the kingdom is advanced. That God is adding to the church those that are being saved. We're making disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have seen the beauty of Christ, that someone shared the good news of Jesus with us, that your word was made real to us by your Spirit, that we saw our sinfulness, that we saw our need of a Savior, and that we saw that Jesus was the only way in which we could have our sins forgiven, that we could have an eternal relationship with you. So thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for your work on the cross, taking our place, taking our sin, taking our punishment, taking the wrath of God, your Father, on yourself for us. We are thankful that you have done that for us, and our only response then as your followers is to grow in our understanding of you, is to grow in our understanding of what you have called us to do then as your followers. Would you help us, Spirit, to do this work? We cannot do it alone. So we ask for your help. We ask for your empowerment. We thank you for your presence within us to guide us, to give us wisdom in situations of what to say and how to say things and who to talk to. Give us that wisdom. We pray for it. Father, that you would open doors for us, that you would give us clarity when we speak, that you would help us to know when to speak and then to be gracious in that speech. We thank you for the opportunities that you continually give us on a regular basis. And so I continue to pray for all of those that we have contact with, and even those who have recently heard the gospel from our mouths, that you would work in their hearts, Spirit, that you would convict them of sin and show them Christ, just as you have for us. Father, that you would add to your church. Help us to be faithful servants of you, faithful witnesses of the gospel, so that you would be glorified, so that you would be honored through our lives, even as we sang this morning, Father, glorify your name through us as Redeemer Bible Church. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.